This morning, we're going to turn back now to the epistle to the Hebrews, of course, to chapter 1. We've already covered verses 1 through 3 in a previous message, and then we also did somewhat of an overview of what this chapter 1 and then also chapter 2 declare and teach concerning Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, both as to our his Godhead, him being true God, and his true humanity, or him being true man, and yet the one person, the Redeemer. Now, this week we're going to take for our text verses 4 through 6 in the same chapter 1. We're going to read, though, the verses 1 through 3 along with the verses, the text today, 4 through 6. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. One thing I would say, of course, before we go any further, in this chapter we see now a comparison of the Redeemer, the risen Redeemer, compared to the angels. And of course, angels, beings so mighty and beautiful, and attending unto God and doing his errands and so on and so forth, some can tend to elevate angels and have and actually worship them even. There's some of that in the Catholic Church, for instance. And of course, here's a comparison made of the Redeemer to those glorious beings, the angels, and showing how much far above the risen Redeemer is than them. But we have some questions to answer that we raised last week, specifically, or the week before, whichever it was, concerning verses 4 and 5. We asked the question with regard to what's said there, when was this said by God to the Son? We asked the question, what's meant by this that God declares of Christ Jesus, this day have I begotten thee? And another question that needs an answer. Does the text speak of the Son of God as being eternally begotten of the Father in that text? And if so, is day in this verse 5, as some say, meant to be taken figuratively as eternity being one never-ending day? Or is this day to be taken literally as a point in time, and is begotten meant to be taken in a declarative sense? In other words, God declared on that day of his Son, and obviously he did declare, but simply as a, I don't want to diminish this, but as a manifesting and recognizing of the risen Savior as being truly the eternal Son of God. And so, is this day an eternity? Is this day a point in time, and so forth. Now, you can go to some of the good old Puritan commentators, and with regard to verses 5 and 6, you'll see a commonality and also some differences, mostly in some saying it can be this, or perhaps it's this, very humbly saying that, but all within certain parameters, not going outside of what we might say would be faithful to the scriptures, and yet perhaps it doesn't mean that we would agree with some of the different opinions on some of the aspects of what's said. But we will just go on and search the scriptures. Scripture must interpret scripture if we're going to understand rightly what is said here. But the first thing we need to do is consider verse 4. That's part of our text. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, we have already spoken about this. We spoke about it when we did the overview of the first and second chapter here in the epistle to the Hebrews. And, of course, as we look at angels and as man was created, he was created lower than the angels in that if he sinned, he died. The angels are perfected. Those that fell are forever consigned to the wrath of God in hell. Those that are perfected cannot sin. And so the angels of God, as man was created, were already perfected. They are then, in that sense, the highest order of created beings as to their power and glory, the beauty they possess, their perfection, and so forth, as regarded in the light of mankind. And, of course, mankind fell. Now, verse 4, which we just read, speaks of the risen Christ Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, the place of the highest honor, dignity, and power, of course. This is the one mediator between God and men, the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, who is both true God and true glorified man, the head of the elect, the covenant of grace, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who must rule until all of his enemies are put under his feet, the last enemy being death. 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 25 and 26. Last week we spoke of the Redeemer, the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, during his time of humiliation, how he was made of a woman, made under the law, made as to his true humanity, that is, as a true man, made like unto his brethren, Hebrews 2, the verse 17, though with this difference, without sin and no fallen child of Adam. We read verses 5 through 18 of this chapter, or I should say the chapter 2 of this epistle, and made some brief remarks on that text. Lord willing, we'll get back to it and go through it in depth in time here. Not today, of course. And in that chapter, we have verse 9 concerning the Son of God during his time of humiliation as our surety, our substitute, our head under the law. During his time of humiliation, I say we have this concerning him as a true man. But, of course, at the same time, he was true God as well. But this concerns his manhood or humanity. But we see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so there he was, made lower than the angels, and certainly susceptible to that death on the cross, at least, once he took our sins on him. It was because of our sins he died on the cross, to make atonement for them as our propitiation. But made a little lower than the angels. We're not going to go back over that ground we've already covered with regard to the Son of God, of course, being made a little lower than the angels, taking to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a true man in the womb of the virgin. That true man being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit of her sanctified substance. We're not going to review the depths to which the Son of God was willing to humble himself, making himself of no reputation, veiling his to a great extent, his glory as God, putting himself in our place to obey for us under his own law, patiently endure all manner of temptations and trials from wicked men and the devil, and suffer and die for our sins. Now, all of this, he was made a little lower than the angels, though being not only a true man, but of course, then he was still true God at the same time. It's his his manhood, his humanity, him as a true man, that was made a little lower in the angels. And yet we have this mystery in a way that he was still true God. At the same time, he labored through this earth and suffered all that indignity and all of that shame for us on the cross, suffering the wrath of God and the mockings of men and so forth, as he then died for us. As we stressed last week, from the time the Son of God took to himself a true body and reasonable soul of a man, there never was a time, nor will there ever be a time, when he was anything but a true man, but at the same time, true eternal God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. No, God didn't die on the cross, and yet there was the Redeemer. And at that time, yes, on the cross, not just true man, but true God. Some things are hard to understand, but they are true. There's not a separating of the two natures. They are inseparable. And so there never was a time from, if you will, the incarnation that he wasn't true God and true man. And yet, at the same time, as to the person of the Redeemer, there was, from the time of that bringing into being of his humanity, that time of him taking to himself, the Son of God taking to himself a true body and reasonable soul of a man, there was a change in his state, you might say. The state of things with regard to the relationship between the Father and the Son. As we consider the Son of God from all eternity and his absolute equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which, even as the Redeemer, he still had that, as far as to sum it up, equal in eternity and power and glory. And yet, with regard to the relationship of the person of the Redeemer, both God and man, there was this change as we look at the Redeemer under the law and certainly on the cross. There's a change in the relationship, and the Lord did that for us, if we think of that. And then even after his glorification, how can we say this? It's not the same as before the Word was made flesh, is it? And so all of this for us, he is now the captain of our salvation. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He's been made like unto his brethren with regard to his true humanity, and his true body and reasonable soul. And yet he's God. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, verse 9 in chapter 2, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. That's the risen Redeemer. First made a little lower than the angels, then crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. That is with regard to being made lower than the angels, but then going on after the resurrection to be crowned with glory and honor. So to redeem and save a people for God and for glory, to sum it up, their mediator, their prophet, their priest and king must needs be true God and true man. I will not tire of reminding us of that, because so many do not know that. They might say, yes, that's true. Why is it true? We talked about that more than once. We won't today. But there it is, the true Redeemer. One person, but two natures, inseparably united in that one person. Those natures not commingled or conflicted or confused, each doing what's proper to that nature, but the whole person speaking and acting. Our great Redeemer was, in the fullness of the time, made a little lower than the angels as to his human nature, not as God, and yet it was the whole person who was in that humble state all during his time here among men and on the cross. And we see him saying that he only spoke what the Father gave him to speak. We see him saying that he only came to do the will of the Father, to glorify the Father. And of course, it was of the will of the Father to save a people from their sins. Now, angels are immortal. immutable spirits, their glorious in power and beauty. The Son of God as the Messiah, as the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, as the head of the elect and the covenant of grace, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant so that he might suffer death for us. And he was found in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, verse 7. And we went through all of that last week or the week before, I guess it was. And we mentioned Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, the verses. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And so it was with the great majority of the Jews, of course. And so it was with Christ during his time of humiliation, the Son of God and yet a true man, the Redeemer. So we spoke of last week as a child, and again, I keep saying last week, wasn't it the week before? But no matter, you know the message I'm speaking of. As a child, Christ Jesus submitted himself to his parents and grew in knowledge as to, again, being a true man, not as God, but true man, and yet there is the one person. There he is as a little child, growing in knowledge and submitting in obedience to his parents, and yet it is God. And, of course, it is man. And that true body is small, and he had a mind as a man. Can we explain it all? Can we understand it all? No. But it's important that we do understand this, that this is the humbling of the Son of God for us as our Redeemer and what he did. And this change that took place with regard to the Son of God being, I don't want to say simply, but the Son of God from all eternity. But now he's not only God, but he's a true man. He's the Redeemer. And then all through his life, we see how he learned, the scriptures say, which means experienced obedience from the things he suffered. He learned obedience. He experienced obedience. This was for us. In the end, he submitted himself to cruel, blasphemous men and was obedient to his Father, for our sakes, of course, and for his Father's glory, obedient even unto death. And of course, we spoke much on that. Lord willing, we'll review it again when we're in chapter 2. But then having won through to victory, victory over sin, Satan, death, and the grave, having redeemed all for whom he obeyed and suffered and died, having purchased for them as well grace and also glory, all glory, and all grace. The Redeemer, the one mediator, is now no longer made, of course, a little lower than the angels, but rather he sits in glory, commanding angels, sits in glory at the right hand of the Father, being made, as our text says, so much better than the angels, as he hath, that is, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer, by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. Let's back up to verse 1 again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We explained all that previously and spoke on and preached on it. But certainly to point out a few things here relevant to our verse 4. As to his Godhead, that is, being true eternal God, verse 2 of this chapter 1 declares the Son created all things, with the Father, and of course the Holy Spirit. Certainly as God, certainly once the creation had taken place, the Son upheld all things created. But the verse 3 of this epistle and this chapter further tells us the risen Lord Jesus continues in this, upholding all things by the word of his power, and that God the Father, quote, hath appointed, that is him, heir of all things. Well, we bring this up because it goes straight into verse 4. Straight into verse 4 of our text, which, of course, is this, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This speaks of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer at the right hand of God. God the Father has appointed his Son, the Lord Jesus, the heir of all things. Again, we spoke of that. And we see the inheritance spoken in verse 4. We see him spoken of as the heir of all things, appointed as such by the Father in verse 3. He's given Christ all power in heaven and in earth. He's given all judgment to the Son. He's given him as the head of the church and made him not only king of his blood-bought people, but the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, King of all creation, King of the angels, King over all created things, certainly King over all men and nations. And we showed that somewhat from the scriptures last week. Now, Psalm 2, which we read earlier, is one of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of that. And we're going to turn back to that psalm shortly. Verse 4, though, in our text says, being made so much better than the angels, not just better, so much better. That means, as you would go back to the original language, of course, that the scriptures were given by inspiration in, it means a vast difference. There is a vast difference between the angels and the Redeemer, and that difference is put this way, being made so much better. Now, let's just read about that in verses 5 through 14. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You can find that prophecy in Psalm 45, the verses 6 and 7. But there we see the Redeemer spoken of. True God, and yet what do we see? Also in 9. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It speaks of him as being made like unto his brethren, and yet at the same time true God, doesn't it? And it speaks of the Redeemer as being risen and victorious and elevated to the right hand of God and ruling and reigning from there. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now that particular verses 10 through 12, that prophecy is in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. But we see, compared to the angels, how he's been made so much better. We see spoken of here the Redeemer, the risen Redeemer, the victorious Redeemer, the triumphant Redeemer, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the head of the church, our prophet, our priest, and our king, the captain of our salvation. We see spoken of both his Godhead or deity and his humanity, or him as a true glorified man. And we see the two natures in the one person, and the Redeemer being that one person. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now we are going through quite a bit of scripture. We are repeating things somewhat. Well, this is not such a simple text, is it? verses 5 and 6. 4 seems fairly simple. 5 and 6, not so very simple as we think of it. Not so very simple at all. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What does this mean, that Christ Jesus has obtained a more excellent name than the angels? Well, first we would simply point out that Christ Jesus, of course, is called the Son of God. But certainly as to his obtaining a more excellent name, he has always been the Son of God, though it is spoken of in the next verse. But certainly we would first point out that Jesus Christ, as being appointed by the Father to be the heir of all things, that is without doubt a more excellent name than the angels have. Secondly, we would point out that every name by which Christ Jesus is called is a more excellent name than the angels are known by, considering what each name comprehends. For instance, Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of his people, the Savior of sinners, Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel to Joseph, speaking of Mary, his betrothed wife, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is called Redeemer. When we think of him as the Redeemer and that great redemption work, this is a glorious name, the great Redeemer of sinners. He's our kinsman Redeemer, isn't he? He is God, and yet he was made like unto his brethren. He is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the only mediator. Yes, he's also God. The text says the man Christ Jesus. There's an emphasis there on him being a true man who truly suffered and died to make a full satisfaction to the justice and wrath of God for us and because of our sins. He is called Great God and Savior as the risen Redeemer. He's called that. The head of the church, the bishop of our souls, the apostle of our faith, our prophet, our priest, and our king, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, he has certainly, having now won through to the victory and risen to the right hand of God, he certainly has obtained a more excellent name than any angel. Now, first, the inspired apostle, I say the apostle speaking by the Holy Spirit, declares of the risen Lord Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he follows on with this in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Certainly our Lord Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God, eternally begotten, not made or born at a point in time, but always unchangeably the same, from all eternity, with no beginning and no end, truly God. At the same time, as to his humanity, and thus in that sense as the risen Redeemer, then the one mediator between God and men, he is, of course, God, but also a man. And as to him being that great Redeemer, God is also his Father. That is with regard to his humanity. Jesus said to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, we don't see, and here we have to be careful, but in eternity, before the foundation of the world, before any of that was brought into being, we just do not see the Son of God calling the Father my God, do we? We wouldn't be able to see that. We wouldn't really be able to comprehend that, and for good reason. But now, as our Redeemer, he calls God my God. And he says, my Father and your Father. Well, he, of course, he being God the Father, is Father, of the Son, in the sense of the Son being eternally begotten of the Father, but also as to his humanity, and thus, as we look at him as the Redeemer, and I don't mean to be confusing, but we see both. We see the Father in the sense of being God the Father, and he the eternally begotten Son of God the Father, but we also see him in the sense of God being his Father, not exactly as with us, but yes, as with us. And we see him say, into my God. And so if I find it hard to explain, and perhaps I don't do a good job, and I hope I haven't confused the matter or spoken in any way, in an unwise way, but if we find it hard to comprehend, it is in many ways. But we have to realize what the Lord Jesus has done for us and who he is as the Redeemer. And we ought to be moved not only to love him, but to want to serve him as we consider this. And the question is, in what sense are we to understand, though, verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. How do we understand that? Is that speaking of Christ Jesus as the eternal Son of God? Is it speaking of his humanity? Is it speaking, what is it speaking of? When was this? How should we take it? I know some say, well, it's when he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul of a man. Other is, if you will, the conception of him as a man, and yet, of course, God being joined to that man and his soul coming from God the Father, as ours is given, and, of course, then that true body created of the sanctified substance of the Virgin, and yet he's through God at the same time, or was it when he was born into the world, or what's the application? How do we make the application? What does it mean? Before we go any further and give any more suggestions, if you will, and I don't mean them as suggestions, but there are things that come up, and we would add to them, some say this is day is meant to be taken, as we referred to earlier, as an eternal day and all of eternity, and thus it speaks of him being declared, if you will, the eternal Son of God by the Father from all eternity, and so on and so forth. But we want to let Scripture interpret Scripture and clear this up for us, I would hope. We're going to first go to the prophecy where we see this first given, Psalm 2. We have already read the psalm. There is much we could say and preach on in this psalm, but we can't. We have much ground to cover. We can say a few things about it, but principally we're looking to answer that question, what exactly is meant in verse 5. Now, verses 1 through 5, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That means Christ, the Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Vex means to thwart their purposes. All these things they planned. Now, we know that Psalm 2, in the lesser sense, if you will, speaks of David and all the opposition against David being set on the throne of Israel by God. And of course, all that opposition was all thwarted by God. It was all for naught. But we want to understand, I want to stress, in the greater and the full sense of this, it's about Christ. And it's about the opposition of the enemies the spiritual enemies of Christ, of course, the devil, but then also those who served him and do serve him. We see this opposition at his birth. The devil wanted to kill the Redeemer in his cradle, so to speak. We see this opposition of Christ as he obeyed for us under the law, so as to work out for us that perfect justifying righteousness. We see it all along, the devil seeking to tempt him. We see the scribes and Pharisees seeking to catch him in his words, and so on and so forth. We see the opposition of the enemy against Christ as the light of the world, the light of life, as him being, of course, full of grace and truth, as he preached and taught, that being misrepresented, lied about by the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and so forth. We see the opposition to him on the cross, of course. If thou be the Son of God, come down, which the devil was hoping he would do, of course, which, of course, he didn't. But he was, of course, the Son of God. We see the opposition to his resurrection. Was not a guard put on the tomb? Certainly, God thwarted it all. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115, the verse 3. Now, we also, of course, as we speak of this, we want to make application. How does this apply as we go along here to our text? Well, even this verse 1 through 5 certainly applies to our text, as we'll see as we get to a place in Acts eventually here. But we see then also, as we'll explain, here represented the opposition to Christ in the building of his new covenant church right from the start, where the attempt was made to kill the church now in her cradle. The leaders of the Jews rising up against the church. Certainly Herod did, as he killed James with the sword and was planning on killing other apostles, of course. We see the Gentiles who rose up against the preaching of the gospel and against the blood-bought members of the church. In Ephesus, Philippi, Lystra, we see in Thessalonica, the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. We saw the Roman emperors seek to break their bands, so to speak, break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. We see them raging against the Lord's people and certainly then against him. We see them taking counsel to destroy the church, don't we? We see popes doing the same thing and many tyrants ever since, and certainly the devil behind it all. Why do the heathens rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why do they do that? And people imagine a vain thing. Those that hate true Christianity and certainly then hate the true Christ and the word of the Lord, here it is. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They see it all as nothing but slavery. This talk of righteousness and morality and worshiping the Lord and man's sin and just condemnation and so on and so forth, they want nothing to do with this. And how we're to seek the Lord while he may be found and believe on the Savior, confessing our sins and calling upon him for salvation and then seeking to live for him. This is all cords and bands. We want to cast that aside. And these people in our country are nothing but troublers of the country. We want nothing to do with them. Drive them out. Be through with them. It goes on yet. And what do we have? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. All their plans, all their counsels, all their imaginings to rid themselves of the light of the world, the salt of the earth. A city set on a hill, and certainly then they would have to rid themselves of Christ And that's who they're taking counsel against. That's who they're setting themselves against. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So we stress first, the application is to Christ. Christ from the start. Christ in his great redemption work to stop him, the devil behind it, from completing that work and rising from the dead and ascending to heaven and being set on the right hand of the Father, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And then against Christ, as we'll show, with regard to the church itself. But verse 6, yet, in spite of all that's said in verse 1 through 5, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yes, David was set on the throne in Jerusalem. But this speaks more so. That's only the shadow. That's only the type. This speaks of the antitype. It speaks of the substance. And the holy hill of Zion is the church. And Christ is that king, the king of the church. Certainly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we're told in Revelation 19, 15 through 16. And certainly, as we're told in 1 Timothy 6 through, or 6, the verse 15, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And certainly, as to this business, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These shall make war with the Lamb. Because they're making war with Christ Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There can't be a victory there in the end. Or even before the end. Only temporary victories. These shall make war with the Lamb. Revelation 17, verse 14, the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In the fullness of the time, this decree of God infallibly came to pass, as all of his decrees do. And it did so regardless of all the efforts of the devil and those who serve him. The risen, triumphant Redeemer did then sit down on the right hand of the Father as the church's king. He sat down on his throne, if you will, at the right hand of the Father as the church's king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And as our high priest and as our prophet, as well as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Judge of Judges. Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Is that relevant yet today? It is. Don't throw that away. Listen to some of the futurists or all of them who suggest that it's no longer true, apparently. Neither is this. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. We almost see him pointing to himself, don't we? We're not saying he did, but it's him and faith in him. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is that still true today? It is. It is true. Why? Because all of this, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. God will vex them. With regard to that, he thwarts the plans of the enemy. Is this still true today? Habakkuk 2, verse 14, for the earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Yes. Unless that prophecy in the chapter 2 is not true. Unless all the other things we read in the Bible, similar, are not true. And someone might say, not in our congregation, our little congregation, but that in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 2 only refers to Christ and his great redemption work. No, it goes beyond that even with regard to the risen Redeemer, as you'll soon see. Verses 8 and 9, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. See what the Son of God has done for us, his people, in becoming also a true man, the true redeemer of sinners. Before being made like unto his brethren, the Son of God, how can we put this? And I hope I don't put it wrong. I tremble when I think of some of these truths. Do I dare say he had no need to ask his Father in such a way for anything? But for his people, and becoming our Redeemer and Savior, the Son of God has, and I'm not the only one that believed this and preached this, voluntarily assumed in certain ways a state of inferiority to the Father. Not with respect to his being equal in every way with the Father as true God. That hasn't changed. It can't change. But as to his person as our surety and redeemer, the one mediator between God and men. Again, is that hard to understand? Yes, but we see him asking the Father. The Father invites him to ask, and he asks. At least in this verse, we see that. And it's the risen Redeemer being spoken of. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ Jesus, the risen Redeemer, reigns over all creation. All men will either repent and believe on him and submit to his rule, or in due time be subject to his wrath. Revelation 6, verse 16. Some apply that to the fall of Jerusalem. Well, that's... that I do not come against that or anything, but those same men will, I trust, apply it to the return of Christ as well. And said, speaking of wicked men, those that rejected Christ, even fought against him, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Is that ever preached in some of these modernist churches? The wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns? And thou shalt dash him in pieces like a potter's vessel? Luke 20, 17 and 18. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? This follows on a parable he had just spoken. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. That's how we come to Christ. As broken sinners, helpless to do one thing to justify ourselves, to make up for our sins, become broken, understanding our guilt and just condemnation. That's how sinners must come to Christ. Not proud, not arrogant, not relying on anything of themselves whatsoever, but seeing the true holiness of God and his hatred of sin and his wrath against it and coming broken and beseeching him to forgive them for Christ's sake, cleanse them in his blood, make them new creatures. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Big difference there, isn't there? Those that come broken are made whole. Those that come being aware that they're sick with sin are healed. But those that will not come to Christ, that refuse to believe the command to repent and believe the gospel and spurn the offer of salvation, which God freely makes to all, whomsoever will believe on Christ, what happens to them? Ground to powder is the way it's put. Dashed in pieces. Eternal destruction in hell. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That is self-explanatory, isn't it? Because we're not preaching on this psalm today. We're looking at it in the context of course, our text in chapter 1, specifically the verse 5. Verse 12, kiss the Son, that is, pay him homage, yield him obedience, render worship, love him as you, all men should, believe on him and love him, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 2 is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And again, I struggle to find the best word for it, but the installment, if you will, of the risen Redeemer by God the Father as King and Head of the Church, as well as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Now, the apostle in our text resorts to that Psalm 2 in writing this in verse 5, first chapter of Hebrews, for unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this Psalm 2 seems clear enough when we read of this, that it is the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer spoken of. And, of course, it is what the apostle has resorted to with regard to verse 5 and echoes it, what's said there with regard to, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, we need to turn to Acts chapter 4, and we see actually Psalm 2 is interpreted there by the apostle in Acts chapter 4. We'll turn there. This is not the kind of text in the scriptures that we can do anything but take plenty of time with. Now, Acts chapter 4, how much should we read here? We'll go down to the verse 23. Now, you know the context, don't you? And you know that the apostles have been warned that they're not to speak in the name of Jesus. They're not to preach in his name. And, of course, what did they say? Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then we see the rulers of the Jews warn them, and they let them go. But then in 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David, this speaks of Psalm 2, what said there, has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, this clearly tells us that this is an interpretation of Psalm 2. Interpretation of Psalm 2. And it's very obvious from this text that Psalm 2 speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, the ascension of the triumphant Redeemer to the right hand of God the Father to sit as King, as well as, of course, High Priest and Prophet of his church and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see them also apply, we see the Holy Ghost by what they say, they were inspired, of course, speaking under inspiration. it's also applied first to what we just said, but then to the rulers of the Jews attempting to silence the preaching of the apostles and crush the new covenant church in her cradle. That's the context, isn't it? They're telling the apostles, they threaten them if they're going to preach or teach in the name of Jesus any longer. Certainly, Herod was putting forth his efforts as well to do the same thing. And certainly, then it became the Roman emperors, and then it was the other kings of the earth and the popes, and it's all failed, hasn't it? He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So we put that prophecy in Psalm 2 even further into context. It's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer, that's being spoken of in Psalm 2, and then further him through his church. Continuing on, of course, with the kings of the earth and the people and so on and so forth, all their opposition against it. But next, not to draw this out so far, but we're narrowing this down as to exactly what's meant in our text. Next, we turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, so the 13th chapter, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. We read 26 through 33. Here we have, of course, in this text, we see that Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. There is Antioch, that, of course, great center of evangelism from which Paul and Barnabas and others went. Then there's Antioch in Pisidia. You can find it on your map, of course. You all have a map probably in your Bible. And we want to just go to this part. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whomsoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell in at Jerusalem and are rulers, because they knew him not, that is Christ, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also witnessed in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, seems very clear there that our text is explained when this took place. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Yes, Christ Jesus, as to his Godhead, was eternally begotten of the Father. Certainly, as to his humanity, he was begotten at the time of the conception of his true body, and then, of course, given his reasonable soul at that time. Also, he was begotten from the dead, as we'll speak of briefly. As interpreted by Psalm 2, together with this text in Acts chapter 4 that we just read, and Acts chapter 13, all of which are very clear and concise. The verse 5, chapter 1, the epistle to the Hebrews speaks of the resurrection of Christ. That day. It's not an eternal day, it's a point in time. That day. Now, should this declaration of God be understood as owning, affirming, and manifesting Christ Jesus as the risen Redeemer, the one mediator between God and men? I say risen from the dead, from the grave, as being more than a sinless, perfect, glorified man, but also his eternally begotten Son. The answer to that is yes. It has to be yes. That's the application. Scripture interprets Scripture. God declared, take it in a declarative sense, God declared, Thou art my Son, he was manifested as the Son of God by that resurrection. God, we know that the scriptures tell us Christ raised himself from the dead, showing he is true God. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, showing that he will also quicken us, the members, the spiritual members of his body, but also that God raised him from the dead. The scriptures show us that. And of course, that is to show that he had successfully, if you will, completed his great redemption work. Death could no longer hold him. He had no sin of his own, and he was God. And we see this in Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so, yes, our text is declarative in the sense that it is God on the resurrection morning declaring, owning, manifesting the Redeemer as more than a man, more than a perfect man, more than a sinless man, more than a glorified man, but truly the Son of God. The Son of God. But then we have to remember, we have one more thing to deal with before we close. We go into verse 6. That follows hard on verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But verse 6 says, And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Now, someone might say it seemed pretty clear what verse 5 meant. On the resurrection morning, God declared the Redeemer to be his son, his eternally begotten son. And his very resurrection declared it. And he was manifested as that. But now what about this? Someone might say, now this seems to confuse it. Here the Holy Spirit, by the apostle's pen, if you will, calls Christ Jesus the first begotten of God the Father and speaks in the context of bringing the first begotten into the world. How are we to take that now? Does this speak of the birth of the Redeemer coming into the world that way? Or does it speak of him in the sense as the Jews viewed the firstborn son of the family as being the head and Lord of all his brothers and sisters and the heir of all things? Jesus Christ is that, isn't he? I mean, we see Genesis 27:37. And Isaac answered and said to Esau, Behold, I have made him thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. He received, of course, the blessing of the firstborn, and with corn and wine have I sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? Well, Romans 8:29 is taken that way. Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. That he is the head of the family of God. He is the head and Lord of all the brothers and sisters in Christ. He is the heir of all things. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Same application of Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. But that's not what verse 6 is about. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's not what it's about. Rather, it speaks of him as to his true body, as a true man being raised up from the dead and reunited with his true soul, and of course his Godhead, as the Redeemer, the first begotten from the dead on the morning of the resurrection. Which conforms then to verse 5, doesn't it? We have to remember, this verse begins with, and again. So it refers back to verse 5. Knowing what that verse so clearly declares, as interpreted by other very clear scripture texts, I say, it seems to me then we have to understand this as the Redeemer being declared the first begotten of the dead. Revelation 1, the verse 5, he's literally called the first begotten of the dead. Colossians 1, the verse 18, of Christ we have this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we have this in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, that is, on the morning of the resurrection, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Are there some things hard to understand with all of this? Of course. But is it clear from the scriptures that what this means? I believe it is. Now, in closing, I just want to encourage all of us to consider first what the Son of God has done to save us from sin, darkness, death, the grave, and hell, and to redeem us for grace and glory. And we ought to be more like those to whom the Apostle Peter wrote then, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And secondly, I would just encourage all of us to consider our Redeemer and Head, the captain of our salvation, our prophet and priest and king, the risen, reigning, glorious King of Kings at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Consider this, who he is, and us being spiritually united in him, called his children in the chapter 2 of this epistle, and accepted of God the Father in him, and by him, and through him, and because of him, that is, our Redeemer, receiving all good things from the Father. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, who sits as the risen triumphant Redeemer, the King of kings and Lord of lords, at the right hand of God. And then this, finally, as well, with regard to what we ought to consider of many things we could mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And are we not also told in the second epistle to the Corinthians, is it not in chapter 3, or is it in chapter 2, that we always triumph in Christ? Even as we were out yesterday sharing the gospel, were there not gospel victories won? We trust there were. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And lastly, in these days of downgrade and falling away, and when so many, of course, are casting off those bands that are spoken of in Psalm chapter 2, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen.